And our sermon text this evening comes from Ezra chapter 10. So if you would open to the book of Ezra, to the last chapter in that book. This morning we'll be concluding our study through the book of Ezra. And then next week we'll begin a new series, Lord willing, in the book of Revelation. So I would appreciate your prayers for that as we begin a new book. So Ezra chapter 10, page 575, if you're using a pew Bible. If you recall, Ezra had been commissioned by King Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, to return to Jerusalem and to make sure that everything that was done there was according to the law of God. And also that sacrifices would be made in the temple on the king's behalf. And in Ezra 9, shortly after his return, Ezra learned that many of the people had actually taken wives contrary to the command of God, clearly given in Exodus 34, 16 and Deuteronomy 7, 3, and that it was actually the leaders of the people who were foremost in that trespass. And so we saw Ezra's confession in chapter 9, and it was interesting that there was a kind of solidarity between Ezra and the people. And that even though Ezra had not taken foreign wives himself, Ezra himself confessed the guilt as if it were his own. And indeed, there is a sense in which God's judgments do come upon a people corporately, even as all Israel was carried into captivity because of their sins. But it's also true that biblical repentance doesn't end merely with weeping and prostration and mourning over sin, especially if it's only by the leader of the people. No, sin also needs to be dealt with. It needs to be confessed. It needs to be repented of individually. And so in Ezra 10, here this evening, we see the fruits of repentance in the children of the exile, something that can only be explained by the working of the Holy Spirit to turn wayward hearts back to the Lord. So give your attention to the reading of God's most holy word, which is able to make you wise unto salvation. And before we once again come under his word, let's seek his help and blessing. Heavenly Father, we ask your blessing upon us as we read your word, that none of the seed that you scatter would fall into barren soil, but that you would make us receptive to your word, that it would be planted deep within our hearts and bear the rich harvest that you intend it. Lord, we ask that you would bless the reading and the preaching of your word, for it's in Jesus' name that we ask. Amen. Ezra chapter 10. Now while Ezra was praying, and while he was confessing, weeping, and bowing down before the house of God, a very large assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him from Israel, for the people wept very bitterly. And Shechaniah the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, spoke up and said to Ezra, "We have trespassed against our God and have taken pagan wives from the peoples of the land. Yet now there is hope in Israel in spite of this. Now, therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and those who have been born to them, according to the advice of my master and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God. And let it be done according to the law. Arise, for this matter is your responsibility. We also are with you. Be of good courage and do it." Then Ezra arose and made the leaders of the priests, the Levites, and all Israel swear an oath that they would do according to this word. So they swore an oath. Then Ezra rose up from before the house of God and went into the chamber of Jehohanan, the son of Eliashib. And when he came there, he ate no bread and drank no water, for he mourned because of the guilt of those from the captivity. And they issued a proclamation throughout Judah and Jerusalem to all the descendants of the captivity that they must gather at Jerusalem, and that whoever would not come within 3 days according to the instructions of the elders and the leaders and elders, all his property would be confiscated, and he himself would be separated from the assembly of those from the captivity. So all the men of Judah and Benjamin gathered at Jerusalem within 3 days. It was the 9th month, on the 20th of the month, and all the people sat in the open square of the house of God, trembling because of this matter and because of heavy rain. Then Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, "You have transgressed and have taken pagan wives, adding to the guilt of Israel. Now therefore make confession to the Lord God of your fathers and do his will. Separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from the pagan wives." Then all the assembly answered and said with a loud voice, "Yes, as you have said, so we must do. But there are many people. It is the season for heavy rain, and we are not able to stand outside. Nor is this the work of 1 or 2 days, for there are many of us who have transgressed in this matter. Please let the leaders of our entire assembly stand, and let all those in our cities who have taken pagan wives come at appointed times, together with the elders and judges of their cities, until the fierce wrath of our God is turned away from us in this matter. Only Jonathan, the son of Asahel, and Jahaziah, the son of Tikva, opposed this, and Meshullam and Shabbatai, the Levite, gave them support." Then the descendants of the captivity did so. And Ezra the priest, with certain heads of the father's households, were set apart by the father's households, each of them by name. And they sat down on the first day of the 10th month to examine the matter. By the first day of the first month, they finished questioning all the men who had taken pagan wives. And among the sons of the priests who had taken pagan wives, the following were found of the sons of Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brothers: Maaseiah, Eleazar, Darib, and Gedaliah. And they gave their promise that they would put away their wives, and being guilty, they presented a ram of the flock as their trespass offering. Also of the sons of Immer, Hanani, and Zebediah. Of the sons of Harim, Maaseiah, Elijah, Shemaiah, Jehiel, and Uzziah. Of the sons of Pashur, Elioni, Maaseiah, Ishmael, Nathanel, Jozabad, and Elisa. Also of the Levites, Jozabad, Shimei, Keleiah, the same as Kalita, Pethahiah, Judah, and Eliezer. Also of the singers, Eliashib, and of the gatekeepers, Shalom, Telem, and Uri. And others of Israel, of the sons of Parosh, Ramiah, Jeziah, Malkiah, Miljamin, Eleazar, Malkijah, and Benaiah. Of the sons of Elam, Madaniah, Zechariah, Jehiel, Abdi, Jeremoth, and Eliah. Of the sons of Zatu, Elioni, Eliashab, Mataniah, Jeremoth, Zabad, and Azizah. And of the sons of Bebai, Jehohanan, Hananiah, Zabai, and Athlai. Of the sons of Bani, Meshulam, Maluk, Adiah, Jashub, Shael, and Ramoth. Of the sons of Pahath Moab, Adna, Chelal, Benaiah, Maaseiah, Mataniah, Bezalel, Benui, and Manasseh. Of the sons of Harim, Eliezer, Ishijah, Melchijah, Shemaiah, Shimeon, Benjamin, Maluk, and Shemariah. Of the sons of Hashum, Metanai, Matatah, Zabad, Eliphelet, Jeremiah, Manasseh, and Shimei. And of the sons of Bani, Madai, Amram, Uel, Benaiah, Bedaiah, Chelu, Vaniah, Meremoth, Eliashib, Mataniah, Matanai, Jasai, Bani, Benui, Shimi, Shelemiah, Nathan, Adiah, Machnedabai, Shashai, Sharai, Azarel, Shelemiah, Shemariah, Shalom, Amariah, and Joseph. Of the sons of Nebo, Jael, Mattathiah, Zabad, Zabina, Jadai, Joel, and Benaiah. All these had taken pagan wives, and some of them had wives by whom they had children. As far the reading of God's holy word. Well, if we were writing a book according to our human wisdom, I'm not sure that we could have written a worse ending than we find in Ezra 10, and especially that last verse, verse 44. We know that God hates divorce from Malachi 2:16. We also understand the pain of broken homes, and we know that we have a responsibility for our children. We know that in the New Testament, God tells those who are married to unbelievers not to divorce their unbelieving spouse, so long as that unbelieving spouse is content to remain with them. And yet this book ends with a list of people who put their pagan wives away, and it ends the last verse saying that all these had taken pagan wives, and some of them had wives by whom they had children. The difficulty is so great that many commentators suggest that this is actually descriptive and not prescriptive, and that maybe, in fact, Ezra actually got it wrong, because they say Nehemiah ends with a similar incident, and yet there's no record in that a chapter in Nehemiah 13, which happened about 15 years later, of Nehemiah calling the people to put their pagan wives away. But I don't think that that relieves the tension for us, and I think it actually takes away the force of this passage. Because if this passage is truly about church discipline, which I intend to show, what would it mean if the church gets church discipline so wrong, especially in such a public and a profoundly life-altering way for those involved? So because this is such a big stumbling block for us, I wanted to begin by addressing this matter head-on. And to do that, I want to offer you one possible explanation of how to make sense of this chapter, which comes from a Reformed pastor named Derek Thomas, although Derek Thomas himself doesn't come down on one side or another. But that explanation that he offers comes from the Hebrew word which is used here when it says to marry. And it's not the usual Hebrew word. The normal Hebrew word to marry is the word which means to take. The idea is to take, to have, and to hold in a covenant relationship. That's the normal word for marriage. But the Hebrew word used here is a different word for marry, and it's a word that means to sit, to dwell, or to inhabit. And it's only translated as marry in two places, here and in Nehemiah 13. And so Derek Thomas suggests, and I want to argue, that these are actually not marriages at all, but rather these were what we would call cohabitations. These were simply men and women dwelling under the same roof, sitting under the same roof, without the covenant bond of marriage. And therefore, this is actually referring to what the scriptures call fornication. And therefore, what happens at the end of Ezra chapter 10 is not technically a divorce. And this also makes sense because Malachi, which is where we get that verse that God hates divorce, Malachi was actually a contemporary of Ezra, and so it would be highly unusual for Ezra to do the very thing that Malachi was preaching against. And so if that truly is the case, if that is the explanation for what is happening in these verses, then we can ask ourselves, is it actually any different from what would happen in the New Covenant? So what would happen in the New Covenant if two people, a couple, came to the church and they wanted to become members, but in the course of their examination, the session realized that they were living together and not yet married? What would happen? Well, the session would tell them you're living in sin. The first thing you need to do is to separate from one another. Otherwise, how can you take the covenant vows of church membership? How can you be admitted to the Lord's table while you're actively practicing a habitual sin? No, you need to confess your sin. You need to repent of it. You need to show the fruits of repentance by choosing to live separately. And then once you've done that, you can decide if you're going to get married on one condition, that even in the new covenant, believers are commanded to marry only in the Lord. So even if you want to marry, the only way you can marry is if you show that you are both genuine Christians, and if not, the unbeliever must be sent away, lest the Christian believer be unequally yoked. Well, it's no different now, is it, than in Ezra's day? Here were Jewish men living with pagan women, and those women who were unwilling to convert to Judaism and to be married by a lifelong covenant before the Lord had to be set away. And so then we can ask the question, what about the similar incident at the end of the book of Nehemiah? Well, it's possible that it simply wasn't recorded whether they sent those wives away, because it wasn't recorded in the same detail there as it is in Ezra. It's entirely possible that Nehemiah actually handled the situation similarly. And in fact, the second to last verse in the book of Ezra summarizes the reforms of Nehemiah in this way in Nehemiah 13:30. He says, "Thus I cleansed them of everything pagan." So whether you think that divorce in this circumstance was permissible because in the Old Covenant there was such a clear violation of the law of God, and that command perhaps changed in the New Covenant, or whether you take this interpretation that this wasn't actually divorce at all because these were simply couples living together outside of the bonds of marriage, I'm going to argue that Ezra is actually not doing anything wrong here. He was, in fact, the one who had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it, and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. And therefore, he was acting in perfect accord with the law of God. And therefore, friends, as we come to this text, we don't need to sit in judgment over this chapter, but we can instead seek to learn from it. And so with that stumbling block, Lord willing, removed, what riches then does this passage hold forth to us? Well, last time we saw Ezra modeling true biblical repentance. We saw, in fact, as I mentioned earlier, that Ezra even confessed guilt on behalf of the people. But we also noted that Ezra's confession on behalf of the people doesn't solve the problem of sin in the covenant community of God any more than Jeremiah's confession in Jeremiah 14 kept the people from being carried away into the Babylonian exile. And we see the danger that they were in throughout this passage, but especially in verse 10, where it says that they added to the guilt of Israel. And verse 14, which speaks of the fierce wrath of our God, which was turned upon them. And so in addition to the repentance on behalf of the leaders of the people, there also needed to be repentance among the people, among those who had actually committed wrong. And that repentance couldn't be a mere outward show of repentance of sackcloth and fasting and ashes and shaving the head, which is all that the human heart can muster in its own strength. But it had to be a true repentance that showed by its actions that it truly repudiated the sin that it had confessed was sin, so that the glad fruits of obedience would confirm that their confession was sincere. Derek Thomas writes of the importance of repentance, that the kingdom of God cannot proceed without it. That's how important repentance is. That's why the Holy Spirit came to convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. So whoever finds himself overcome by sin and unable to repent is in a very sorry state. He is like a brute beast, like an animal being led to the slaughter, who is on the way to destruction and yet doesn't have the sense to escape. And indeed, it could have ended this way for those Jews who had sinned. Because we know that this particular sin that they had fallen into is one of the most tempting and enticing seductions, which has claimed the souls of countless so-called Christians whose hearts were drawn away from the living God and whose consciences became seared to the moral law of God, which they desired to break. But this week we see in Ezra chapter 10 that God provides a remedy. We see that God provides a means of grace to rescue those who were enticed to sin by bringing them to a point of personal conviction and repentance. And we see that the means that God uses to rescue these erring sheep was church discipline. Remember once again that the book of Ezra is the book about the ordinary means of grace. And that's what makes this book so accessible to us. It's not about sacrifices which fade away into the background in this book, but it's about the heart work that comes through the preaching and hearing of the word of God. And so here in chapter 10, we see one of the clearest and most successful examples of church discipline in all of Scripture, which is the ordinary means which God uses to reclaim his wandering sheep. And friends, this is important to us because this is the same means of grace that is extended to us, that is available to us in the new covenant. In fact, church discipline has generally always been considered one of the three marks of the true church. And that's why we believe in church membership, in which members take vows to affirm this particular vow, which is that in case you should need correction in doctrine or life, do you promise to respect the authority and discipline of the church? So then, having established that this passage is about church discipline, let's look at this successful example of church discipline by looking at it in terms of four scenes that we see and drawing application as we go. Well, first, we see in verses 1 through 4 a sad scene. We read in verse 1, "Now while Ezra was praying and while he was confessing, weeping, and bowing down before the house of God, a very large assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him from Israel, for the people wept very bitterly." When it says that they wept very bitterly, literally it says that they wept with great weeping. Perhaps it is even difficult to imagine what this would have been like. It says that a great crowd of people, men, women, and children, were all there outside of the temple weeping over the sins of Israel. Such weeping over sins has been exceedingly rare in the history of the church. And yet in the midst of this sad scene, we also see that there was still hope. A man named Shechaniah, who we're going to learn more about later, spoke up and said to Ezra, "We have trespassed against our God and have taken pagan wives from the people of the land, yet now there is hope in Israel in spite of this." And friends, as we come to consider the topic of church discipline, we have to realize that hope is what drives all church discipline. There is always hope for those who repent, and therefore church discipline must always be about the work of seeking to reclaim and to restore the lost and the erring among us. Friends, if there was no hope then this sorry scene in verse 1 is where the story would end. I wonder if you have ever gotten that pit in your stomach when you have done something which you came later to regret, and you realize that there's no way to undo it. You can beat yourself up forever about it, and you can never undo what you did. Well, the good news is that this is never the way it has to be with our sin. As long as we have life in us, we never need to end with weeping over sin, because there is always forgiveness for those who confess their sins and repent. That's not to say that there's not often a terrible and difficult consequences for our sin, but it is to say that there is always mercy available to us at the cross, and that when sin abounds, grace abounds even more. Shechaniah's words to them are as true today to us. Yet now there is hope in Israel in spite of this. So in verse 3, Shechaniah proposed that all the people from the leaders down would make a covenant to deal with their sin according to the law of God. And this is instructive because it shows us what true repentance is. True repentance is, in a sense, a covenant that we make with God to turn from sin and to endeavor after new obedience. We are committing before the Lord to forsake the sin that we confessed was sinful, and we are, in a sense, binding ourselves again to the moral law of God, not as a way of earning our salvation or our righteousness, but in recognition that it is truly good, and in a desire to please the God who saves us. So Shechaniah proposed that they make a covenant. And next we see a covenant made in verses 5 through 6. In verse 5 it says, "Then Ezra arose and made the leaders of the people, the leaders of the priests, the Levites, and all Israel swear an oath that they would do according to this word. So they swore an oath." When it says that they swore an oath in verse 5, that's they're literally covenanting to do according to the law of God. Essentially, Shechaniah in verse 4 described making a covenant, and now they actually make that covenant. Essentially, they're doing what every member does in their membership vows, covenanting to respect the authority and the discipline of the church in case they need correction in doctrine or life. And in this case, they were specifically covenanting to put away their wives, or what we might call their partners, if their so-called marriages were found to be illegitimate. And notice what the effect of this covenant of church discipline was on Ezra. In verse Ezra, in that sad scene, we saw that Ezra was bowing down prostrate before the house of God. But then in verse 4, Shechaniah called on Ezra to arise. And then we see in verses 5, 6, and 10, three separate times, we see Ezra arising. It's almost as if you see that this process of church discipline is the God-given remedy for lifting people out of their sin and misery and saying to them, your sin is not hopeless. There is a way of dealing with it. Rather than closing your eyes and denying your sin or throwing up your hands and saying that change is impossible, church discipline shows you a way forward where you can stand up and deal with sin through the forgiveness that Christ brought on the cross. Yet even with this covenant made, the sin had not yet been dealt with. Ezra had risen from his prostration, but he would still not eat bread or drink water because of the guilt that remained and still had to be dealt with. And so next we see in verses 7 through 17, a trial conducted. The leader's corporate confession was not sufficient, but those who were guilty must also confess their sin individually and seek to rectify their sin. And to do this, the people who had been accused of taking pagan wives had to be examined individually to determine whether they were guilty or even whether perhaps they may have been innocent. And we read that this examination was done by the leaders and elders, according to verse 8, and the leaders, the elders, and judges of their cities, according to verse 14. So we see that just like in the New Covenant, there were God-appointed elders who were entrusted with the task of judging difficult cases that arose in the church. And so in verses 7 and 8, there was a summons to an ecclesiastical trial. And in verse 9, the people gathered together at the appointed time in the open square at the temple. And there we read that Ezra gives us a succinct summary of the goal of church discipline in verse 11. He calls them to make confession to the Lord God of your fathers and do his will. And friends, that's what church discipline is aiming to achieve. Make confession and do his will. Repent and endeavor after new obedience. However, because of the heavy rain and the large number of people, they agreed to come over the course of the next several months at their appointed times. And based on the fact that there were 111 people mentioned in verses 18 through 44, and based on the fact that it took a little over 3 months, we can calculate that each trial, each case, took approximately 3/4 of a working day, or perhaps less if some people were found to be innocent. So we might ask the question, what things might they have been adjudicating? We're not told specifically in the text, but perhaps they might have been asking, was this a legitimate marriage or not? If not, had the woman truly adopted the Jewish religion? Was she a true believer, and could she therefore be married and remain with her husband? And if not, and she had to be sent away, did she have a family to take care of her, which would have been the norm in this culture, that the woman would have an extended family that would care for her? And how would the children be cared for her? There were all these details that had to be discussed and decided. And so finally, in verses 18 through 44, we see a happy result. The goal of church discipline is always the restoration of the sinner, not the punishment of the sinner. You must realize that there is no personal animosity in church discipline, but only love and a desire for the peace and purity of Christ's church. Often in church discipline, because of the hardness of people's hearts, the sinner is merely confirmed in his own sin and refuses to repent. And often people look at that and say, why even bother with church discipline if it doesn't work? If it often, and perhaps usually, doesn't achieve its intended result? And the answer that we need to understand is that sin is so serious that it is always worse to allow someone to continue in their sin than to try to rescue them from that sin. We spoke about the guilt that had been added to Israel and the fierce wrath of God that had come upon them because of their sin. And the remarkable thing is that we're only talking about 111 guilty people out of 50,000 people who had returned, who were then found guilty by the courts of the church. Only about 0.2% of the people had fallen into this grievous sin. And yet, like Achan, the troubler of Israel, this was enough to provoke the fierce wrath of God upon them. And friends, I wonder, do we have a similar estimation of God's holiness and the importance of peace and purity within the church? Or do we perhaps think that it is better in our human wisdom to overlook sin and to withhold from sinners this important means of grace? Well, here in Ezra 10, we see ultimately a happy result of church discipline. As far as we know, 111 people were found guilty, and 111 people were ultimately restored. 111 people were freed from entangling sin and averted from the road that leads to perdition. And 50,000 people averted the fierce wrath of God upon them. And in the time that we have remaining, I wanted to look at a case study of two people here in this passage that show us two different responses to church discipline. Well, first, in verse 2, we have Shechaniah. Shechaniah stood up and covenanted with the people. He covenanted the people. He caused the people themselves to be covenanted to pursue righteousness through church discipline. But the interesting thing is that Shechaniah's father, Jehiel, is actually listed as one of the men who had taken a pagan wife in verse 26. So in seeking the purity of Israel, he was also acknowledging in some sense that he was an illegitimate child. He sought church discipline even to his own hurt without being a respecter of persons. He was a principled man. But then in verse 15, we see four men. And if the translation in the New King James is correct, these four men stood up against the proposal to continue in church discipline. And the interesting thing here in verse 15 is that Meshullam is also listed in verse 29 as one of the men who had taken a pagan wife. And if that's the case, then we see in Meshullam a warning of how easy it is to be biased and to want to avoid church discipline when we or those close to us would have to face the repercussions of it. So now I want to apply this personally. Of course, not everything rises to the level of formal church discipline. But if it did, would you be like Shechaniah and receive the counsel, the admonition, or the rebuke given to you from the courts of the church? Would you be prepared to honestly confront your sin and to deal with it according to the word of God, even if it exposed you, knowing that it was for your own good? What if you were confronted informally by a brother or a sister in Christ? Would you be ready to make confession and do his will? What if you were convicted in your heart by the Holy Spirit? Would you be ready to make confession and to do his will? As we look at this chapter, many people might consider this a depressing and a sad chapter. But if we ask the question, where is Christ in this chapter? The answer is that Christ is the shepherd of the church. Christ is the one purifying his church through church discipline. And if we ask the question, where is the Spirit? The Spirit is the one who convicts the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. It's only because of the work of the Spirit that 111 sinners were brought back to fellowship in the church. So we can look at this as a failure of the church. But the more I look at it, the more I see revival. You see, we often think of revival as ecstatic and joyful. But true revival is when there is a conviction of sin and a humble spirit. Pride and assurance are wiped away, and man is brought to see the true depth of his sinfulness. In the history of the church, true revival is generally marked by weeping and a profound silence before God. There's this account that I have here of a revival during the Great Awakening. This man says, "Our prayer meetings were crowded and solemn to an amazing degree. No emotions more violent than shedding of tears, and no appearance of wildness and disorder occurred. Nothing appeared but a silent, fixed attention, a profound solemnity, the most resembling my idea of the day of judgment of any scene I ever witnessed." infidelity retired or was overcome by the bright manifestations of divine power and grace. Another first-hand account writes this: the solemnity of the season cannot be communicated. It can only be known by experience. The work was by no means noisy, but rational, deep, and still. Poor sinners began to see that everything in the Bible was true and that they were wholly sinful and in the hand of a sovereign God. The first you would know of persons under awakening was that they would be at all the religious meetings and manifest a silent and eager attention. Friends, this, I believe, is an account of true Spirit-inspired revival that is marked more by weeping and silence than levity. We see also that true revival is also costly, that it requires dramatic changes, and that the genuineness of revival is borne out by its lasting fruits. Friends, may we be those who see revival in a broken and a contrite heart, and who see church discipline as God's means of blessing his church. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do admit that this is a difficult passage, a solemn passage. And Lord, we are thankful that you provide a remedy for sin. Just like the shepherd has the crook, just like the shepherd has his staff to rescue the wayward sheep, so too you provide church discipline as that means of bringing back wandering and wayward sheep. Lord, we wish we were not sinful. We wish we were not wandering. We wish we never needed correction in life or in doctrine. Yet we know that we do, and we pray that you would give us the grace by your Spirit to respond in faith and to endeavor after new obedience. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.